We are continuing to make our way through John chapter 7, and I want to read verses 32 through 36. And with these verses, I would like to spend part of the time talking about an earthly mindset versus a heavenly mindset. John chapter 7, starting at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your word, consider our need to hear from you, to have you speak to us. Graciously give us ears to hear and the kind of thinking that can grasp and understand what you wish to say. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning here, I want to remind all of us that John wrote this gospel later on in life, after the other gospels were written, most probably after some of the books of the New Testament were written. He wrote this gospel to confirm that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is the Messiah, or as the Old Testament says, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And all of these first stories in the Gospel of John are intended to convey this message to us. We are well aware of this message. Most of us agree that it's true. So we are able to see other things in these stories beyond that that can help us live a godly life. In this particular section, verses 32 through 36, Jesus is affirming his origin. There was a discussion as to where he came from. So he's confirming his origin, and he's confirming that his origin is heaven, that he is from God, his Father is God. And he says, one day he's going to return to heaven and to his Father. Obviously, or hopefully obviously, Jesus is speaking of truths that are spiritual in nature, or heavenly or eternal. And most of us have at least a general idea of what Jesus is talking about, because either we have been told there's spiritual or heavenly significance, or because we have a spiritual or heavenly or eternal perspective and mindset. So we just understand what he's talking about. However, the Jews to whom Jesus was talking were not filtering his words through a spiritual, heavenly, or eternal perspective, but rather through an earthly perspective. In other words, their mindset was first and foremost earthly in nature rather than heavenly. Now, I believe this would be understandable if these Jews were ignorant of spiritual or heavenly or eternal things, but they weren't. In fact, it is reasonable to assume that these Jews were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees because they supported the thinking, the beliefs, the theology, and the practices of the chief priests and Pharisees of the day. They were sent to seize Jesus, to bring him back, to get him out of the temple, to remove his influence from that place. My point is, these Jews would have been the conservative, evangelical, and probably even the fundamental Jews of the day. Does that ring a bell? They would have been the conservative wing of the church, so to speak. They believed in God. They held to the sacredness of the scriptures. They believed the Messiah was coming. They intentionally and faithfully practiced their faith, reading the scriptures, praying several times a day. Some of them even went so far as to pray in public to let other people know that they were praying several times a day. They taught their families the Old Testament stories and about the works of God. They offered their required sacrifices. They fasted at least once, if not twice a week. A good Pharisee fasted twice a week. And by the way, a really good Pharisee wouldn't even swallow their spit until after the fast. They tithed. And they obviously kept the Sabbath day holy, as we can see from the stories we've already worked our way through. And yet, in spite of their conservative, what we today would call evangelical beliefs and practices, they were still filtering Jesus' words through an earthly mindset and perspective. My purpose in pointing this out is because our mindset and our perspective have a strong influence over how we hear and understand what is said, how we hear and understand what we read, how we hear and understand what we see and observe. Perspective is a significant factor in life. It genuinely, powerfully influences how we see God, how we interpret His activity or seeming lack of activity, how we see Him in the world as to what He's doing or maybe think He's not doing, how we interpret His word, how we view the origins of the world, how we watch and observe the beauty of nature. Perspective strongly influences how we relate to people, how we deal with the situations and circumstances of life, whether or not we are patient and peaceful or anxious and maybe angry. Our mindset and our perspective have a strong influence over our lives. And I'm not speaking about the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about being real and honest about the world around us and having a perspective that sees as we were created to see. More nearly as God sees, we might say. So here's what I would like us to think about today. Even though you may identify yourself with the conservative evangelical part of the Christian community, if you are proud and view your pride as an asset rather than a sin, that earthly mindset will influence how you see God and relate to people and deal with life's situations and circumstances. If you are greedy, covetous, or believe money is a primary source of security, those kinds of earthly perspectives will affect what you agree with and what you ignore in God's word, and how much you trust or distrust God to take care of you, to give you what you want or think you need. If you fear what other people think of you, so that you commonly choose to speak and behave in ways that tries to keep others happy with you or thinking well of you, that earthly mindset will affect the way you listen to and respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, as you deal with the people in your life. If you do not trust God to deal fairly or to be good and loving in all his ways, that earthly mindset will influence you to interpret events in a way that reinforces your distrust of God, rather than in a way that reinforces the fact that God is good, faithful, loving, and wise. Now, it's possible these examples are enough to help you see that you can have a spiritual heaven, heavenly, and eternal mindset in some areas while holding to an earthly mindset or perspective in one or more other areas. We can be mixed motived. We can have two minds, as it were. That's one of the reasons the scriptures call us to be single-minded. And my reason for pointing this out is that aligning with that part of the church that is commonly recognized as spiritual does not guarantee your mindset and perspective will be spiritual in all situations and under all circumstances. And the weakness or failure of any earthly mindset is that it leads you to overlook or causes you to misunderstand what God is saying in the scriptures, or what Jesus taught while here on earth, or what the Holy Spirit is endeavoring to teach you, and where the Holy Spirit wants to lead you. And so just as the earthbound mindset and perspective of the Jews of Jesus' day prevented them from seeing and understanding what Jesus was really talking about, for he was talking about spiritual, heavenly, and eternal things, and they totally missed it, so any earthbound mindset and perspective in your life will have the same result. And this isn't an either-or situation. It is, do I have some earthly mindset in my life? And should I get rid of it? And of course, the answer is, if you do, you should. Now, you may be wondering how to be more spiritually, heavenly, and eternally minded. I'm just going to suggest four things for you. These are not all-inclusive. They're just four suggestions. First, you must want. Do you understand that? You must want. You must want such a mindset enough to pursue such a mindset. And to pursue such a mindset requires driving away any attitude or way of thinking or desire or fear and or any way of living that competes with a spiritual, heavenly, and eternal mindset. And to do that, you have to be willing to recognize what an earthly mindset is. And if you can't recognize it from your study of the scriptures, then you can ask God to show you what earthly mindsets are and if they exist in your life so you can spot them when they come up and show themselves. But as you recall from teachings in the past, it isn't just saying no to what's wrong. We have to replace it with what is right. And so, as part of this first thing to do, you have to feed, reinforce, strengthen, and protect a spiritual mindset and perspective. This means choosing to believe that God is good, even when you have no explanation for what is going on and it seems bad. Second, you must choose to believe that God is real, that he's actually out there and he's actually involved and he wants to be involved, not just in other people's lives, but in your life. And that he's involved in the lives of the people around you and the world around you. And that his involvement is always headed in the direction of seeking your good and the good of everyone else. As I've said in the past, for some number of years, I believed God was good as long as the money was coming in, and God was kind of failing when the money was going out. But it turns out that God was good even when the money was going out, because it was teaching me to trust Him. And in trusting Him, I have found that He is worthy of that trust. We do not do without. We have far more than enough. I have to choose to believe that God is real, God's active, and His activity is always going in the direction of bringing about what is good. Third, as you continue reading the Bible, you must continue seeking to understand God and His ways. One of the things that I observe about us as Christians, not just in this room, but in other places, is that we have a very small or minimalist view of God's ways. We don't understand His ways very well, but His ways are exposed in the Scriptures. Much of His ways are exposed in the Old Testament. I know we're New Testament people, but there is great wisdom in reading through the Old Testament and trying to see God's ways. And I understand that, you know, how do we understand God wanting to slaughter people? Well, maybe we should ask God to show us what His ways are, even in those situations, so we can begin to understand God better. So the third thing that's helpful in having a heavenly, eternal, spiritual mindset is understanding God and His ways. And so as you read the Bible, ask God to show you His ways. And my last suggestion is, keep your eyes and your mind open to discerning God's presence and activity. You won't see it always, but when you can see it, acknowledge it. Tell God you see it. Thank Him for being active. God's presence and activity can be displayed in words, deeds, nature, and in other benevolent or even disciplinary actions. Is God as good when He's disciplining you as when He's blessing you with gifts? Yes, He is. Do I see that as God's activity and something that's good? I ought. So once again, our mindset and perspective powerfully influences what we think about God, how we interpret His activity or seeming lack of activity in the world around us and in our own lives. It powerfully affects how we understand God's Word and how we view the world, how we relate to people, how we deal with situations and circumstances of life. For many years, too many years, I believed that controlling events and people was the way to have a happy life. And if I couldn't control events and people through kind and benevolent means, then using unkind and unbenevolent means seemed to be a reasonable resource. And though it wasn't always effective, it probably was effective enough that it reinforced this insane belief that I had. Becoming content with God Himself and having that be enough was truly a challenge for me. And then becoming content with people and situations and what people choose to be was truly a challenge for me. And I had to die to some of my ways of thinking, but I can assure you that having a different perspective, not an unrealistic perspective, I can acknowledge when people are doing evil, sinful, terrible, hurtful, unloving, unkind, or just even small things that aren't good. I can admit that. I can see that. I can live with that. But having a perspective that says I am safe in God's hands, that God is truly good, and even in this situation, I can remain safe and calm and deal with it in an intelligent, rational, godly way, has had a powerful effect in my life. Perspective. Mindset. Moving on to verses 37 to 39. And there's two things I want to talk about in these verses. The first one is having a strong sense of need. And the second one is the work of the Holy Spirit. Starting at verse 37, now on the last day, this was the last day of the great feast. Remember that feast, as I said in previous weeks, this was before Advent, so that would be like 6 weeks ago or so. The feast was essentially 7 days long, and on the eighth day, they had a special day of gatherings, meetings, services, sacrifices, etc. They just kind of finished the whole thing out. But the feast itself was seventh day, and then they had this special eighth day that went along with it. So the very last day, most of the things that they did were spent in the temple. So on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers, that is, an abundance of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's much we could say about these verses, and there's many far better sermons than I could ever preached on these verses. But today I want to focus our attention on just two of the truths conveyed here. First, I want us to look at who Jesus invites to come and drink. And then second, we will look at what the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit means for us today. So back in verse 37, Jesus begins by inviting who? All who are thirsty. He invites all who are thirsty to come to him for something to drink. And what I'm hoping you can see here is that Jesus' invitation is not universal in nature. He's not just inviting everybody. He's extending an invitation to those who are thirsty. Now you may be wondering what's so important about this. It is important because only the thirsty have a strong sense of need. And Jesus, in my opinion, is making it clear that what he is offering, he offers to those who have a strong sense of need. In other words, Jesus he's not inviting those who are generally satisfied with what they have, yet still want just something more. He's inviting those who, at the very least, have a reasonable recognition that they are needy. They need something. Now, lest you think I am making more of this than I ought, Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. There he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That is, those who have a strong sense of need or longing for righteousness. We don't become blessed, by the way, by nurturing this strong sense and need for righteousness. We are blessed if we have it. If you have this, you are blessed. But what I want you to notice is that it is those who have this strong sense of need, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. What about those who just want a little bit of righteousness? Who want to have enough righteousness to maybe get into heaven, or enough righteousness to be accepted in the church, or enough righteousness to be thought of as righteous? Well, he's not addressing those. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He identifies a particular group of people. Those who have a strong sense of their need or their longing for righteousness. Well, is there any more like this? Yes, there is. Later on in Matthew, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Can you imagine that? All who have this strong sense of need and longing for the kind of help Jesus gives. Why do they have that? Because they're weary and heavy laden, and they know they are. He's not addressing people who don't know they're weary and heavy laden. He's talking to people who are aware of this need. And what does he say? "And I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Now this truth did not come about in the New Testament alone. God said something very similar through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Here's what God said through Isaiah: "Everyone who thirsts," that is, has a strong sense of need and longing to be satisfied, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money," that is, you who are in a desperate condition and know it and want help, "come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Who's he inviting? Those who recognize their need. And then he says, verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," God says, "and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." If you don't know your need, you will not take hold of what Jesus Christ is actually offering to us. You may get close to it. You may play around with it. You may talk around it. You may live and act in part that you have some of it. But it isn't until you know your need that you will take hold of it for real. So why does Jesus make a strong sense of need or a desire for what he gives an important condition for receiving from him what he has to give? It is my opinion that the answer is obvious. When I look at the overall spiritual condition of Christianity in our country today, to fill the seats and have larger crowds, many churches and church attendees are selling Christianity to the masses. And to sell any product that the public is not eager to buy. Selling a product that they want is easy. But selling a product that the public is not eager to buy, you must create a sense of need, which is done best by appealing to people's self-serving interests, such as promising them they can go to heaven instead of hell after they die. And so I ask you, How many of those that you know who call themselves Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness? Indeed, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? How many believe in Jesus for eternal life, yet continue to practice some sins like anger, resentment, dishonesty, maybe even just Americanized greed? I mean, it looks so common. Who knows it's really greed, right? How many believe in Jesus for eternal life but practice these kinds of things? And add to that forms of sexual immorality. Why? Because they don't trust God to provide for them and to protect them in the daily concerns of life. How many? Are those people hungering and thirsting for righteousness? How many of those that you know give at least a tithe of their income? Are you aware that the U.S. population in general gives less than 3% of their income to charity or the church? It's not to say there aren't a few who give a whole lot. There are. And 3%, you know, if you have a large enough group, is a pretty good giving, but it's not close to a tithe. How many of you know that? How many of those that you know give even more than a tithe? How many of those that we know love others as themselves? I don't mean generally or during programs that the church is promoting, like when we go to the mission or we go feed the hungry or we do this or that for others. And those are all good things, and we should be involved in those. We should want to be involved in those. But how many love others as themselves, starting in their own home, or their workplace, or their neighborhood, or even their church? Are you aware of how many churches split? How many divisions there are among people who go to church? How many people in churches don't talk to each other? Why a larger church is better when that's the case, because you don't have to deal with the people you don't like. You can kind of sit in the areas and hang around the people you do like. How many of them are divorced or are part of perpetuating broken relationships? When I was involved with CCS, it was amazing to me how many people wanted to resolve their conflict, but they never wanted to reconcile the relationship. The broken relationship, oh, they would live with that. They were happy about that because they didn't want to deal with that other person again. They just wanted to resolve the conflict, settle the dispute, so they could go on with life. Are these people hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are they really buying into what Jesus is offering us? We pursue what we hunger and thirst for. Therefore, in regard to the world, our flesh and the devil, on the one hand, and God and righteousness, on the other hand, we become what we have a strong sense of need or longing for. That's what we are becoming. To fill the Christian church with those who continue to hunger and thirst for just some of the ways of the world and some of their fleshly desires is to dilute godliness and to damage the church's spiritual health. It lowers the reputation of Christianity and gives the world more reasons to dishonor and reject God. How are any of those things good? How are any of those things praiseworthy? Jesus invited those who are thirsty, those who are hungry, those who are weary and heavy laden, because it is these who know the desperation of their need and who have a longing for their need to be satisfied by Jesus himself and by what he gives. alone. If you realize today that you hunger and thirst for one or more things that are of this world, or of your fleshly desires, you can change that. I have certainly had to face this about myself. It can be changed. If you realize today that you do not hunger and thirst for Jesus and what he gives as you ought, or maybe even would like to, you can change that. One of the places to begin changing is to daily feed, reinforce, strengthen, and protect a spiritual mindset and perspective. Value what is truly valuable above all else. That's perspective. That's mindset. Of course, there's other things you can do, but those we can talk about at another time if you wish to do that. I said there were two truths I wanted us to consider from verses 37 to 39, but time is pretty well up. We will quit here and pick up on the Holy Spirit next time.